Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Acts.
We're in Acts chapter 8 in our verse by verse, chapter by chapter study. Our text this morning will be Acts 8 verses 1 through 8. Our topic: Saul observes that whether the Christians he persecutes live or die, they do it as unto the Lord. The title of our message: Live and Let's Die. Does that mean something to anybody? I don't know. Acts 8:1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered and went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Let's pray together. I'll bet there was great joy there, Lord, as people were being set free. We thank you that where your name is spoken, there's the opportunity for freedom from sin, freedom from self, the understanding of eternal life, of living forever in a place of joy and bliss and fulfillment and satisfaction. I pray for those who are here this morning, Lord, who are believers in Jesus Christ, that your word would draw us closer to you, that we would desire that our whole lives be given over to you. And if there are any here this morning, Lord, who don't know you, never been born again, they're not Christians, in a personal, intimate relationship with you, that your Holy Spirit would be revealing the beauty and wonder and glory of Jesus Christ, the one whom we sang to, who's worthy of our praise, who also is their Lord and Savior, ready to forgive them their sins and to give them eternal life. Do all these things and more, we pray, and we pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Compare Jerusalem and Samaria. In Jerusalem, believers were being persecuted and put into prison. And it says of Jerusalem, there was great lamentation. In Samaria, gospel preaching was making new believers who were being set free from the prison of disease and demons. And it says of Samaria, there was great joy in that city. The man responsible for all of this really was Saul. He's mentioned in verse 58 of chapter 7, and then twice in the verses we read. He will be dramatically converted to Christianity in chapter 9. We know him better by his Greek name, Paul, and by his Christian office, that of an apostle. While consenting to Stephen's death by stoning, and then spearheading the persecution against Christians, Saul got to observe firsthand believers at their very best. No matter what he did to them, they remained true to Jesus Christ. Whether they lived or died, they did it to the glory of God. These early observations may have influenced Paul when he wrote to the church at Rome. In Romans 14, verse 8, he said, "For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." These early observations may have influenced him too when he wrote to the church at Philippi. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he wrote, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul had seen the power of these words before he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to put them on parchment. We need to see them too in the dying and living of these first Christians. If they could live and even die to Jesus Christ, then we can and should as well. I'll organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number one, you can die daily to the Lord. And number two, you can live dynamically to the Lord. First of all, in verses 1-3, you can die daily to the Lord. Acts 8:1 should be read with Acts 1:8 in mind. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The apostles have been accused of having filled Jerusalem with the teaching of Jesus Christ. We read that in chapter 5, verse 28. Now it was time for the good news about Jesus to spread out to the next phase and go to all Judea and Samaria. Now it's been said often that the apostles were slow to obey the Lord. It's an armchair observation to say that Jesus had to send the persecution of Acts 8:1 in order to get them to obey Acts 1:8. I don't feel that way. I don't even like that way of thinking anymore. If one thing we've learned, these were bold, fearless men who followed the leading of the Lord. These were men who had been imprisoned and warned carefully not to preach in this name, and they went on preaching nonetheless. The fact that persecution was the inspiration to take the gospel further is nothing to criticize. It simply reminds us that God will use anything and everything that touches your life to accomplish his purposes. It's better to see the persecution that scattered the church as an example of the wrath of man being used to praise God. The more Saul stomped on the fire of Christianity, seeking to put it out, the farther its burning embers flew to ignite other fires. And so in chapter 8, verse 1, now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. A little background on Saul. He was born in Tarshish in Cilicia, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says of himself at one point. He was the son of a Pharisee and a Roman citizen. He was educated in Jerusalem by the great Rabbi Gamaliel and became a devoted Pharisee. Measured by the law, his life was blameless. He kept outwardly the law of God. He was one of the most promising young Pharisees in Jerusalem, well on his way to becoming a great leader for the Jewish faith. His zeal for the law was displayed most vividly in his persecution of the church, which he went about with real style, if you'll pardon my using that word. From a human vantage point, you'd say that the believers had to flee Jerusalem. Luke, however, describes them as being scattered. It can be translated sown or distributed and is used of a sower with seed. Jesus was sowing them as seed into the world he came to save. And so from a worldly perspective, they were being scattered, thrown out of town because of persecution. From a Christian perspective, from heaven's perspective, Jesus decided to use persecution to scatter them so that they could spread the gospel. We've talked about this many times, but you too should see yourself as having been sown by Jesus right where you are. Some of you might be in a time of transition. Others might even be in a place of sin, and you have to temper what I'm going to say. But generally speaking, most of us have been sown into the place where we're at, and it's by God's design. It probably wasn't on account of persecution, but the Lord has many means of leading us. The important thing is to realize this and then to grow and bear fruit right where you are today. We're also told in verse 1 that the apostles remained in Jerusalem. Why? Well, we're not told. I believe it was God's leading for them to remain there. It was simply God's will. These were men of prayer. In fact, they refused to leave the Word of God in prayer to take care of certain needs. And so we know that they were men of prayer and the Word. And as this persecution broke out and as believers were being scattered, we have to know that with correct motives, they were led to stay in Jerusalem. And this is important because a lot of times as you grow in the Lord, hopefully and mature in the Lord, there are going to be decisions that you make whose basis is the leading of God. You have prayed about it. You have sought scripture, maybe got counsel. There may be a lot of other means to the end of knowing that God is leading you to stay, to go left or right, whatever it might be in your particular situation. Sometimes people question your decision. Well, why did you make that decision? We have a tendency to make the decision based on the leading of God, then see some of the results of it or see some of the wisdom of it, and then act as if that's why we made the decision. Oh, because this and this or this person or that person. And then you can be challenged. Well, wait a minute, what if this happened or that? And we get off track. Sometimes the decision is, hey, this is the way God is leading. And if it's not some whacked out, crazy, sinful thing, you know, I mean, people always say, well, God made me do it. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the intimate relationship that we have with the Lord through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit giving us direction for our life. That's the reason. And just tell people, hey, this is how the Lord is leading me. I see some results of it. I see some things happening. But you can't always go by results because sometimes God leads you and the results aren't what you had thought. Later in his career, Paul the Apostle will be warned by a flamboyant prophet that if he goes to Jerusalem, he'll be arrested, put in chains, and the church begs him not to go. And he says, of course I'm going to go. That's where God is leading me to go. And he had a real confidence in that leading. We'll see when we get there that commentators, like my air quotes, commentators, criticized Paul as not being, he didn't use wisdom. God was warning him. No, God wasn't warning him. God was telling the church what was going to happen to Paul, whom he was leading to go down to Jerusalem. And so the leading of the Lord, very important. And so these men, lots of speculation, but basically they prayed about it, said, we're going to stay in Jerusalem. And again, bold, fearless men in the heart of the storm. Verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. The devout men were probably Jews who felt that Stephen's stoning was a horrible injustice. They're probably not Christians. I say that because his funeral follows the Jewish tradition of making great lamentation over the dead. When we went through the Gospels, once or twice we mentioned to you how that the Jews had professional mourners that they would hire for their funeral services. Honey, is everything lined up for the funeral tomorrow? I forgot to call the mourners. And so you'd call, and people who didn't even know the deceased would show up and mourn and wail and weep. And it was kind of like today sometimes, and I hope I can say this without criticizing anybody. But a lot of times, you know, people spend tens of thousands of dollars on a casket as if it shows the love that we had for that person because they have the most expensive casket that money can buy. It drives itself, you know, kind of a thing. And there's some really expensive caskets. If you want to do that, that's fine. But it's not necessarily an expression of love any more so than hiring mourners who didn't know the person. You know, are going to, hey, what was your relation to the deceased? Who? I'm a mourner. Here's my card. Call, have your family call me when you croak, you know? And so these guys are just making a big lamentation. Christians are to sorrow when a believer dies, but not as those who are without hope. And this is always a balance. Of course we're sad when loved ones are gone. And of course, there's tears and grieving. God has made us that way, and we need to grieve and all. But we have that hope that we know where that person is. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and we remember that. Stephen set the tone when he peacefully committed his spirit to Jesus while being pelted with stones. Saul, looking on, saw firsthand the power of the words he would write later, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's, and to live is Christ, but to die is gain. The Jews were lamenting Stephen's death. Really, they ought to have been lamenting for themselves. Their leaders had rejected and killed their Messiah and the world's Savior. They had rejected and were killing the ambassadors of their Messiah and the world's Savior. It would not fare well with them as a nation in the long run. Soon it would be they who were being scattered throughout the entire world, not to evangelize it, but to suffer God's discipline for nearly 2,000 years until he would regather them to their promised land in the end times. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. The word havoc describes the activity of a wild beast tearing into its prey. Every now and then there's a news story in some of these remote or not so remote areas where, you know, people hear a noise downstairs and they go and some wild animal has broken into their house, you know, coming in because of the drought conditions for food. There's a deer, 12-point deer in their kitchen, you know, or a bear is, or a raccoon is tearing up their cereal or something like that, and they catch it on their cell phone and it makes Fox News. And so that's the idea, only in a very terrible, tragic way. This wasn't like a knock on the door, hi, are you Gene Pensiero? Yes, I have a warrant for your arrest. Turn around, you know, cuffs on, watch your head as you get into the patrol car. I mean, this is like you're home this afternoon and it's Mother's Day and somebody kicks in the door and they grab the husband and rough him up and throw him around, drag him out. And you never see him again because he's thrown into prison. The kids are beaten. The wife is beaten. They spoil and defile all of your goods. You want to be a Christian? Here, take that. There, see what it's like to be a Christian. The Jews won't help you. The Romans won't help you. You're on your own if you want to. Where's Jesus now, Christian? This is a brutal, brutal persecution. Paul writes about it autobiographically many times. And think of the Apostle Paul. We'll see later on, the disciples were a little hesitant to believe that he had really become a Christian. The persecution was so bad. And imagine his life. Imagine, though the joy of the Lord with him, imagine going back to Jerusalem and seeing and praying with and knowing the families that he had ruined, the husbands and wives he had separated, the children that he had overseen the beatings of and those kinds of things. This is something that dramatically affected him in his life and ministry. And so he wreaked havoc on the Christians. How do you think the believers reacted? Every indication is that they modeled the same quiet grace in living through persecution that Stephen did in dying as a result of it. For them, to live was Christ, and so they lived as unto the Lord. I imagine that there were many scenes where as believers were being persecuted in this way, their faces too shone like Stephen's did, where they called upon Jesus also to forgive their persecutors. You can't beat people like this. You can hurt them physically, but you can't beat them. The treatment of these early believers is a reminder to us that we die daily to ourselves as we walk with the Lord. Our lives no longer belong to us. Jesus has bought us out from slavery to sin and death. He has set us free spiritually. We are strangers and pilgrims now in a foreign land on our way home to heaven. Along the way, we die a little more each day in our discipleship. We bear our cross as Jesus bore his. The Lord may choose to bless us, or he may determine that some sort of buffetings would best serve us. Jake touched on it in the passage to ponder this morning. All of us have a different walk at a different pace with different scenery and those kinds of things. Our part is to learn in whatever situation or state we are in to be content. Whatever situation, whatever state, whether California or Montana. To learn to be content. I just want to make it real, brother. Whether we're abounding or whether we're being abased. Seemed funnier when I thought about it. But anyway, you have been sown right where you are. You're to live there by dying to yourself and living for Jesus. We've seen before that the word martyr, the root of it is the word witness. A martyr is just a witness who goes all the way. And so Stephen is showing us what all of us do on a daily basis willing to go all the way, along the way, dying to self no matter what's happening around us. Which brings us to our second point. How do you do that? Well, you can live dynamically to the Lord. Seeds appear dead, but they are not. Back in 2002, botanists were excited when 500-year-old lotus seeds from a Chinese lake bed sprouted. Doesn't take much to get a botanist going, but, you know, that'll do it. Could you just see those guys trembling in the laboratory, you know? Oh, where's the seed? You know, and stuff. And every day with little magnifying glasses, I think I see a sprout. No, it's just the hair from my beard. No, it's a sprout. 500-year-old seeds. They appear dead, but they sprout. The believers, now catch this. I like this. The believers appeared dead from a worldly perspective. Stephen, of course, was dead. But even the believers who were alive but being persecuted, they were losing all of the things we would normally associate with a good life. Their family, their friends, their possessions, even their sense of belonging, as it were, because they certainly were already hated as Jews by the Romans. And the Jews now hated them as completed Jews, as Christians. And so the things that make for life were all dead to them, removed from them. But they contained life. The more dead they seemed, the more alive they became. And wherever they went, they sprouted. And so in verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, preaching the word is accurate, but it's a little bit too formal. It's how we would describe their activity, but it's not like they went out with a pulpit kit, you know, a portable pulpit. What do you got there? A portable pulpit, you know, and started preaching on street. Sometimes, yes, but really what it is they just simply talked about Jesus and introduced him to the people they encountered. And this was, I don't want to say it was easy. It wasn't easy, but God had a mechanism built into it because all of a sudden, you know, even here in Hanford, sometimes I'll say, hey, you know, what do you do in Hanford? What brought you to Hanford? Those kinds of things. Here's a guy comes into town or, you know, is in your little community. Hey, where did you come from? I just came from Jerusalem. What are you doing up here? Well, my family was torn apart. My husband was thrown into jail, and now here I am with the kids trying to make a new life for myself a little bit farther from the eye of the tornado down. Well, really, what's or hurricane? What's going on down there? Well, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian, and because I believe that Jesus is our Messiah who rose from the dead, they're killing us down there for it. And so there was kind of a supernaturally natural way of sharing the word. Verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ to them. Now, some of you contacted me this week to let me know that archaeologists had found King Herod's tomb. I think it's cute that we all care about stuff like that. I was really excited. And anything you find in the news that you think is cool, just send it to me. I don't always use it, but it's good stuff. And so I thank you for that. And it was interesting this week. It's not really a prophetic find, but it is interesting because King Herod is responsible for the rebuilding of Samaria during Bible times. He was a great builder, great architect. He's also a murderer and, a mass murderer, killing infants and babies and his own family. But he could put up a pretty good building. And history remembers him for his building, and he rebuilt Samaria where Philip was. 2 Kings records the account of the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom of Israel. The 10 tribes were carried away. The Assyrians resettled the area with people from other conquered regions. The Jews who remained intermarried with those people, producing a group of people, the Samaritans, despised by their southern Jewish brothers and sisters for being a half-breed kind of a race, called half-breeds and dogs. Jews and Samaritans had no dealings with one another. Samaritans eventually built their own temple on Mount Gerizim with its own rites and rituals and sacrifices as a rival temple to the one at Jerusalem.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.